Thank you, Anna. We appreciate that. Got a couple helpers are going to help bring a marker board up on the platform, so don't pay any attention to the big man behind the curtain, okay? Let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 126 and read again our theme verse for our anniversary celebration, 126th Psalm. And if you're using the Pew Bible that's there, it's page 564. Everyone have it? All right, let's read here. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Our mouths were filled with laughter then, and our tongues with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them." The Lord had done great things for us. We were joyful. Restore our fortunes, Lord, like water courses in the Negev. Those who sow in tears will reap with shouts of joy. Though one goes along weeping, carrying the bag of seed, he will surely come back with shouts of joy, carrying his sheaves. 2 weeks ago, I asked you to consider with me our past as a church. 175 years of history, and a lot of things that have taken place during those decades and decades of our church life. We can't go back to those times. As I've read the history, there were times when the church was low. There's times when the church was high. Ups and downs, different things that took place. Back in 1918, the church was pretty strong, but then there were three major things that took place, one of which was the flu epidemic after World War I, and 9,234 people lost their lives in the state of Mississippi, and I imagine some of them were a part of this congregation. So there were things that impacted the life of the church throughout its history. There are lessons that we can learn, however, and I'll remind you of these one more time. Lessons that when we look back in our church history, things that the church emphasized, especially in times when they were growing and developing. And those things are evangelism and mission, fellowship and unity, and dependence upon God and the Bible. And I think if we will take those three elements and concentrate on those in our life today, we will see that God will bless us as well as he did in the past. Now, when we considered our present last Sunday, we realized that the Lord has done great things for us, and we should be filled with joy because of that. Mostly because our testimony ought to be for what God has done, but also because he saved us. He brought us salvation. We've entered into relationship with him. And if there was nothing else he did that for us, and that should fill us with joy. Amen? Now, after contemplating the past and also thinking about our present, today I want us to think about hoping for the future. We're hopeful for the future. The Hebrew people, based on this psalm, were returning from captivity in Babylon, coming back to the promised land, and they were in great celebration over the fact that God would forgive them and allow them to come back to their holy land, their special place, their promised land, and also that God would give them a chance, a second chance, to have a life with him in that place that he had designated for their land. Now, what they found when they got to the promised land was not that great. Circumstances were not that pleasant. There were cities that had been destroyed and many towns burned to the ground. There were walls, especially in Jerusalem, that were in disarray and were going to have to be rebuilt. The wealth and luxury that they had once known 7 decades earlier, before the destruction, what had been stolen was gone. There were no gold shields anymore. There was no great wealth in the capital city. And then when they looked at the land itself, for 70 years or more, it had lain barren. Nobody had cultivated it. It had not been plowed. It had not been tended to. And so now the land that they were going to depend on was in total disarray. So what did the people do? The people began to pray. And when they prayed, they said, "God, please restore to us our fortunes." They begged God to restore their land, their fortunes, their property, their prosperity, the blessings, and they asked him to do it in such a way that it would be pictured like the dry riverbeds in the Negev desert being overflowing with floodwaters. So when they prayed, they just didn't say, God, do a little something for us. That's not what they asked for. They said, God, send the blessings, send the restoration, send the newness back to us, just like there were floods coming through those empty riverbeds in the desert. They asked boldly for those blessings to be overflowing, to be pouring out, to be gushing, if you will, upon them. Now, they didn't ask for riches. They asked for what they had lost. Now, I brought this board up here because I want to explain a little something to you. I hope all of you will be able to see it in a minute. Now, I'm not a major artist by any means, but I have had a few people offer me some money for my sketches. So I think if I can, let me see if I can draw a circle or something close to it. Okay, that's fairly close, right? Well, squint a little. Okay. Now, when I'm a pastor and I think about our church and I'm thinking about those deserts that I want God to send the flooding waters through, this is one of the things I think about and pray about. And we'll talk a little bit about other deserts in a moment. But this is the one I want to explain to you. If this circle represents, and I'll turn it around so everybody can see on the edges in a minute. If this circle represents Olive Branch, on Easter Sunday, over the last several years, of all the survey we've been able to do, conducted by phone with all the churches, about 25%, maybe 26, somewhere in between there, 25% of the population of Olive Branch is in church on Easter Sunday morning, okay? And if maybe Mayor Reichert knows, but if the population's around 36,000, something like that, what would 1/4 of that be? Okay, so we got 9,000 on Easter Sunday in all the churches in Olive Branch, whether it's Presbyterian or Reformed or non-denominational or Baptist or Methodist, altogether we have about 1/4 of the population in church on Easter. That's the highest attended Sunday in the whole year. All right? So in that attendance, 1/4, there are big churches, and then there are some smaller ones, different size churches. Some are just little dots, really, compared in size, but different size churches. And all of those churches, in them, are the 9,000 people that go to church on Easter Sunday. So our biggest impact of all the churches in Olive Branch that we make on the population of Olive Branch is that we have 1 out of 4 in church on Easter Sunday. The rest of the Sundays, it's not that high. But on Easter, it's 1 out of 4. Now, there is another segment of the population that is another 15%. Now, they are churched, but they don't attend. I mean, they belong to churches, but they don't go. And then, or they are unchurched. That means, that's just a fancy way to say they're probably not saved, they're not believers, they're not followers of Christ, or they might be, but they're just not going to church. They might be saved, but they're not connected anywhere. The rest of this group, all of this here, 75%, if you count this part up here, or 60% if you do not, of the population, as best we can tell in Olive Branch, do not know Christ, do not follow after Christ, do not really have an interest. For some reason, they don't care about church. They're not responding to the gospel, or it's not being presented to them. And so that is a big chunk, and that's what I'm calling, when I think about it as a pastor, that is my desert. Okay, now I'll move it over here so the orchestra can see it a little bit. You missed all that fancy drawing. Okay? Now, does that make sense what I'm saying? So when I'm thinking as a pastor, from a pastor's thinking or viewpoint, when we think about our church moving forward in the future, this is my desert, and I want God's floodwaters to flow through there. I want to see God's Spirit move in mighty ways. Now, that's how I think as a pastor, but I also have other deserts in my life, and I think you all probably have some deserts in your life. So I tried to think what some of them might be. Some of the deserts that we have in our life might be an overwhelming debt. All the statisticians tell us that the average American family owes about $9,500, $10,000 on credit cards. We have the debt that we owe on our mortgage and on our homes. For some, it's paying off their education. Now, there might be some other deserts in our life. Maybe there's a marriage that's not going quite well. You still live under the same roof, but you're not really connected like we ought to be in a marriage. Maybe there's struggles in the family, and the family's not what it should be. That's your desert. Maybe you're sitting there thinking, and maybe this would be more true in the next service, but thinking about, I need some to further my education or develop my training. I need to get something under my belt that helps me to be prepared for what's coming in the future. And so your desert where you need to see God act is in your training or in your education. It might be an illness that you're facing. You know, we all have those. There's times when we're not as healthy and well as we'd like to be. And as we age especially, things don't always work like they used to. And we face illnesses. We face challenges to our health. Some of you, it's a calling. God has put on your heart a promise, or he has called you to something, or he's challenged you to be involved in something. Maybe it's missions or in service or teaching or whatever the role might be. And your desert is, you just need to sense God's direction and leadership and help in that. We have some, especially in our next service, that I know that some of our young couples are going to say their desert is they so long for a child, and they have not been able to have a child. And those that have children rather easily, they don't understand the desert, the longing, the dryness that comes in a life when you're not able to have a child. I remember as the first church I pastored, Joyce and I were hoping to have children, and we were not able to at first. And there were teenage girls in our congregation that were getting pregnant outside of wedlock. And when we'd have child dedication services, they were coming, bringing their children to dedicate them to the Lord. And there were some times when I was leading that service, deep in the bottom of my heart and back of my mind, I was pretty aggravated at God. I knew the desert of longing for something and not seeing. So have I communicated what a desert is? It's longing for that thing that maybe you once had, or you've had a dream about, or you hope that would exist, but it has, up till this point, escaped you. You haven't seen the reality of that, the fulfillment of that. And I want to teach you today, as I talk to the men in Jim Davis's Sunday school class this morning, just for a moment, this lesson that I've learned in my life that I think is crucial for us if we're going to understand how God works with us. And it is this lesson. God is always more concerned with what he's doing in your heart and life than he is with changing the circumstances around you. Now think for a moment. God does not always heal, but he can shape our character. God does not always instantly remove us out of debt that we've gotten ourselves in, but he does shape our life and teach us things about finances and how to be disciplined and those kinds of things. God is always more concerned with whatever's going on in your life, what other circumstances you may be facing. God is always more concerned about what he's going to do in your heart and life, shaping you, changing you, growing you, developing you, than he is with changing the circumstances. There have been many missionaries that fully followed the Lord, and they got on a boat and went to Africa, and they died on the west coast of Africa. And somebody might say, why in the world did God call such good men and women and them give their lives on the coast before they ever got to get into the continent of Africa? And for decades and decades, when missionaries were starting out going to Africa, they asked themselves that question. And in the very same thing, why does God call us to things and challenge us to things, and then we face hurdle after hurdle after hurdle? Is there an answer to that? And the answer is this. God doesn't always remove the bad circumstances or the good ones. Sometimes he wants to do something in your life and heart through those circumstances, and that's what he's most concerned with. So when I read this passage today, especially verses 4 through 6, I saw some things I think need to characterize us as we think about as a church moving forward into the future. Here's the first one. We need to plead with God. We need to plead with God. Now these, when we think about pleading, we're talking about a deep longing that we have within us. Asking God to restore, or to bless, or to forgive, or give back to us whatever has been lost. And pleading is not just a wishful thinking. It is a serious praying with hope. Now in this passage of Scripture, when the Hebrews got back to the promised land, they were joyful. They heard the nations around them were excited or challenged, at least, by what God was doing for his people to restore them. And they were finally getting on board saying, yes, God has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. But then, when they looked at that promised land and how much in disarray it had become in 70 years, they began to pray, and this was their prayer. Restore our fortunes, Lord, like watercourses in the Negev. They were praying that God would restore to them all the things that they had lost, that his blessings to them, that word fortune means prosperity or blessings or forgiveness, that God would restore in their hearts, in their lives, in their nation, all the things they had lost because of that captivity. Now remember, their captivity came because of their sin, and God sent them away. He forgave them and brought them back. And their pleading, their praying was, God, restore our fortunes to us. Now, when we pray like that, I think there are some characteristics that ought to be a part of our prayer. And Michael may have gotten them up on the screen. Here's the first one. We ought to pray with an expectation. We ought to pray with an expectation. And by that, I mean, once we ask God to restore our fortunes to us, to bring the floodwaters into the desert. For me as a pastor, it's, Lord, there's 75% of our population does not honor you as their Savior and Lord. I long to see the Spirit send floodwaters through those people and many of them come to faith in Christ. Yours might be, I long to see God restore me to health that I once had or answer our need in terms of finances. But when we pray that, we ought to plan on it, thinking as if it's going to be a reality, counting the cost that it's going to take to see that that takes place. So as I'm praying for us to see the growth come, lost people be saved in our community, and by the way, I think for the most part, most of those churches, whatever their size in Olive Branch, I don't really care if God brings the growth to any of them or to all of them, all right, as long as they're preaching the gospel message. But as I pray for that, I've got to plan as if it's going to be a reality. So we've got to think in terms of getting ourselves ready in Sunday school and learning how to share the gospel and knowing what it means to pray and sacrifice and to give financially. All of those things are the expectation that I think God's going to bring the floodwaters. Hello? All right? A second part of us praying, pleading with God is to do it in desperation. I mean, like really pleading for it. There's a story about a young pastor in Scotland that hoped for God to send revival in his day, as he did in the life of one of the great leaders of Scotland, Pastor McLaren. And so he went to his bishop and he said, oh, I long to see revival take place as it did back in the days of Reverend McLaren. And this bishop took him into the room and says, well, here's how you need to pray. So he set him down at the desk, and he said, that's good. That's just how McLaren would sit. He said, now put your hands up on the table, and he did. And he said, now fold them like you're in prayer. He says, yes, that's how McLaren did it. Now lean your head over your hands, and he did that. And he says, that's just exactly how McLaren did it. Now start to cry. And the man just sat there and said, what do you mean? He says, if you're going to see revival, you're not going to only have to get in the position of prayer like McLaren. You're going to have a broken heart and cry like McLaren. And I think today that we take too for granted our prayers. And God has been shaping my life in this. Just like I tell you, God does more in our life and our heart than he does about our circumstances. And God is shaping my heart and life to cry again, to be burdened again, to shed a tear again over people who are lost. For too often, we've just been satisfied, well, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, I got my fire insurance. Who cares what happens to the rest of the people? They know what time we're here on Sunday morning. And we have got to have a change of heart where we are broken, shedding tears over those who do not know Christ. I didn't mean to holler at you. We have to pray with clarity and with focus. Tell God what we want. They said, restore our fortunes, Lord. Like floodwaters in those empty riverbeds in the desert. And I pray, Lord, send us the lost to hear the gospel. Hearts that are changed, souls that are saved. Like waters flooding where we almost can't even handle the receiving of it. When you open the windows of heaven and send out the blessing. Pray with desperation and ask clearly. And finally, we pray with an anticipation, which means we prepare for it. You know, if you pray to God for something, and then you're not quite sure it's going to happen, well, you're probably going to get that. But if you start preparing for it, like it's going to happen, that demonstrates that you have faith. Your faith is operating with the Lord's. Now, I think I've told you part of this story before. When I was graduated from college, I moved to Fort Worth, Texas to go to seminary. I actually never entered seminary there, but that's why I went there. And I got a job. I worked part-time at Southcliff Baptist Church. I was the children's choir coordinator, had about 250 kids in my children's choir. And Pastor Paul Burleson said when he see me lead them that I looked like a frustrated disco dancer. But that was what I did part-time. And then I also worked as a carpenter. I'd grown up in a construction family, so I worked as a carpenter for Fred Parker Construction Company, building homes and remodeling upper-class homes. The smallest one I think that we ever built was about 5,700 square feet. So we were doing big things. I learned a lot about church, and I learned a lot about carpentry work in that time. But I wasn't making a lot of money. I know in St. Louis they were paying carpenters at that time $25, $30, $35 an hour. But down in Dallas and Fort Worth, Texas, we were lucky to get minimum wage, which was at that time about $4.25. So I wasn't making a lot of money, hoping to save up some money to get into seminary. And after I was out of college for about 9 months, I got this bill in the mail that I needed to pay back my student loans. I was hoping they'd forget about that, but they didn't. And I didn't have any money, and so I just got desperate with God and just told him, Lord, I've got to have an answer here. My fortunes that I needed were fortunes, at least a little bit, to pay back those student loans. Well, in a couple of weeks, I got a letter in the mail from Southwest Baptist University in Bolivar, Missouri, where I'd gone to college. And I opened it up, and my promissory note was in there on my student loans, and it was marked paid in full. Well, like an idiot, I decided to call them and ask who paid for my loans. I had some ideas of a few people who had a little bit of money. Maybe they paid it off for me, and I just wanted to know so I could thank them. So I called, and as they checked on it, they said, well, to tell you the truth, one of our student workers accidentally stamped the wrong promissory note. Your loan hasn't been paid in full. They said, well, now you don't have to pay us because we did send it to you paid in full. And for a moment, I was anticipating, oh, the joy, you know. But I didn't, and I said, well, no, that's not right. I'll pay it back. I owe it. I'll pay the money back. And I earned a few points that came in to bear for my reputation a couple of years later that I had been honest and was willing to pay it back. But it's not about my circumstances. Are you with me? I've told you that. It's about what God wanted to do in my heart and life. And so out of that desperation, God got my attention. And he asked me questions like, what are you doing in Fort Worth, Texas? And why are you here? Do you know why you're here? Because I had gotten off track. For those months, I was doing my best to learn better about how to be a carpenter and build homes. But I was not called to that. I can still swing a hammer a little bit and saw some boards and put things together. That's not what I was called for. God had called me to be in ministry. And I was sitting down in Fort Worth, Texas, not able to get into seminary, but building homes for a living. And God said, this predicament, when you have prayed in desperation, has gotten your attention. And I long to restore your fortunes. Then I began to pray differently. I began to pray for his will in my life, to see his calling come to bear in my life. And out of that, my dad became ill in Illinois. I left Fort Worth, Texas, came back to Illinois, went back to Illinois, helped my dad shut down some of the businesses he was involved in because of his health. And it was there that God called me from that place to a church that would be a great blessing in my life. Now, I don't know how God's going to answer everybody's need, but I have learned this. Sometimes you have to pray in desperation. Like, God, if you don't show up, I got no other options. And when we get to that place, what we think we're asking for may not be what God wants to bring us, but he does want to bring us the floodwaters to fill the empty riverbeds in our desert. Remember, God always wants to change you more than he wants to change your circumstances. Pleading with God. Now, before we get to the second point real quickly, I want to share this with you. In the Psalms especially, but there's other places in the prophet writings that we see this, but there is an element of poetry that the Hebrew people used throughout their history, and it's called parallelism, or some scholars call it twoism. And it means this, that in their poetic writings, they'll say one thing on one line, and then they'll say it in just a little bit different way in the second line to expand on what they meant. And so, for example, like this. This is the best I could come up with. I'm not a poet. That man is so mean, no one wants to work with him. And then the twoism would be this. He has such a bad attitude that people stay away from him. So do you see how the second line expands on the first? Have I lost you in this grammar lesson? Everybody with? Okay, so the next two verses, verses 5 and 6, are an example of twoism. He says something in one verse and expands on it in the next. And precisely he says this, those who sow in tears will reap with shouts of joy. And then he expands on it. Though one goes along weeping, carrying the bag of seed, he will surely come back with shouts of joy, carrying the sheaves. So there, do you see the twoism? If you see that, say yes. Okay. Now, let's talk about the first part of this twoism, and that is that if you sow in tears or you go along weeping, carrying your bag of seed. So I'm using that as my second point to say we need to plant in sorrow. If we're going to see God bring water to our deserts, we're going to ask him to plant in our sorrow. Now, the Hebrews had sinned against God. The land was in its disarray that I've already described a couple of times. It just represented, it was a picture of their lives, their hearts, and their nation. It wasn't just that the land was in disarray. Their whole nation was in disarray. It wasn't just that their towns had been burned to the ground. Their heart needed God's sustenance and help. So their lives were reflected in this picture in their land. And what is their sorrow when it says to sow in tears or to go along weeping in sorrow? What do we mean by that? It could mean repentance. They are planting their seeds in that ground, repenting of the sin that they had done against God. It could be their tears were caused because of the difficulty of what it takes to get that land back to productivity where you can plant in it. It could be the pain and the loss that they had sensed. That land had been neglected. It was going to take some hard work to make it productive. It had been too long without plowing, virtually impossible to recultivate. Going to be difficult and strenuous. And what were they planting? They were planting seeds, but you and I, that's not what we're talking about, going out and planting a garden. That's not what this sermon's about. It is about in our deserts, in our disrupted lives, in our longings that we have. What are we planting? Well, in our desperation, we plant expressions of faith. We're saying, God, I am broken, and if I could just be in a movie and bring the tears forth, I would, but it's just, we're sowing in tears. We are praying, God, I want to trust you, and we're doing that with sorrow, with our tears being shed. It might be sharing the gospel. I have a man that I know, his name is Gary, and for years I've been trying to share the gospel with him where he will respond. And when I left the community, I was no longer the pastor of the church in that community. And the last thing I did that day was to go to his house and one more time plead with him to accept Christ. And he refused. And it was the first time that I had worked so hard on somebody and not seen them respond to the gospel. And if you're burdened for the lost, that will bring you to tears if you care that much. Sometimes it's our savings. We have a certain amount of savings and we are willing to invest that in God's work. And we do it with sorrow because we long to see what God could do. Maybe it's our relationships. Maybe it's our prayer. But whatever we are sowing those seeds with our tears. Now, when we sow that and we're planting in sorrow, sometimes it involves repentance. And I don't want to just throw this to the side very quickly. There are sometimes what you're going through or what we are going through as a church is a direct result of our sin. Do you think that God's going to bless a church that has an abiding racism in its heart? Do you think God will bless a church that does not care for the broken and the needy of its community? Do you think God will bless a church when we no longer have on our heart the burdens of our neighbors, that we live in the same neighborhood or on the same street with them, but we don't care about their lostness? Sometimes when we sow those tears, they need to be sown in repentance because of our own sin. And they absolutely must be sown in honesty. This kind of planting in sorrow and pleading for God to restore our fortunes does not happen with these little bitty passing childish prayers. They happen when we are absolutely honest with God about what we need, what we sense, what we believe He wants to do among us. Can I just ask you, when you pray, do you pray with overwhelming honesty to the Lord? That you are just right out there, bare before Him, open your heart, you're an open book that He can read? That's how we've got to pray if we're going to see God bring the floodwaters into our desert. And finally, I think it involves commitment. It means that when we get up from our knees, sometimes it involves our hard work to see the seeds planted and God's blessings come. It has been my pleasure over the last couple of weeks to take Harvey Haraway's history of our church that he wrote up into 150 years and add the last 25 and rework it a little bit to bring it up to date. And when I wrote about the time of Dr. Scott here, and I talked with him on the phone, and he said to me, you know, he admitted that a lot of the growth that the church experienced was because the town was growing too, and you almost couldn't help but growing. And I've been in a church like that, and I said to Dr. Scott, well, that may be true, but I also know this, that no church grows without its ministry staff and its people doing a lot of hard work. Now, God may be sending the people, but we still have got to welcome them and visit them and share the gospel with them and teach them. And I know that is true. We will not see the seeds planted and produce come unless we're willing to do the hard work that it takes to show our commitment. Finally, let's go to the third thing. Are you all with me up to this point? We are pleading with God, and we are planting in sorrow. Whatever that might be, our repentance, our commitment, our tears are being shed, and we are planting. And finally, we see the last thing that is here, and that is reaping in joy. Remember that twoism I was talking about? The second part of this is, they will reap with shouts of joy, and then to expand it, it says, He will come back with shouts of joy, carrying His sheaves. In this passage of Scripture, in those two verses, what we see is the repentant planter has become the rejoicing harvester. He planted in repentance, he shed his tears, and he gets to reap the benefits of it in the harvest. Now, what I want to see here is, I'm not really a name it, claim it kind of guy by any means, but the passage here is pretty clear. If you sow in tears, you will reap in joy. It's almost a given. If you go along weeping, carrying the bag of seed, you will come back with shouts of joy, carrying your sheaves. And so I want you to know that there is a harvest that is promised to us if we will plant our seeds with tears and sorrow. God blesses his laborer, and the laborer returns with his sheaves. I looked that word up in the Hebrew, and it basically means his bundles. Now, I'm not a farmer, but I can imagine you go out and whatever you're harvesting, whether it would be corn, you take the ears, wheat, you take the sheaves, the bundles, I suppose. But the whole picture here is you've gone out harvesting, reaping in your fields, and you've tied together a bundle, a large amount of the blessings of those crops. And so the whole picture here is he's not coming back with just a little bitty, tiny tad of a blessing. He's coming back with a bundle of blessings. A bundle of blessings. Notice the great work that God did was in the worker, not just in the harvest. A lot of times we concentrate, we think, oh God, heal me from this illness, and he does. But I can just about bet you're going to get sick again, and one of these days you're going to get sick and die. I hate to break the news to you, but that's just the way it is. Okay? God, how many of you studied the Gospel of John today? Or is that just Jim's class? Okay, some of you. Well, the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus fed them, and they had all they wanted. But the next morning when they woke up, what was true about them? They were hungry again. Okay, so God's not as worried about your circumstances as what he is doing in you. Does that make sense? And so God did his best work in the harvester himself. He changed him from a man of sorrows to a man of joy. And I think that if this pastor can get on his knees and plead with God in tears, that one of these days I'll be walking around in joy because I see God has brought the harvest that we long for. God loves to restore. But too often we limit God to material things like, I got to have a bigger house, God, or I need a new car, or I got to have a bigger TV set before the, World Series, or the championship game in the SEC. I got to have a new TV, God. I need more toys. I need more money. Isn't that how we pray many times? And God may give us those things or he may not, but I do know this, God does want to give us peace and fulfillment and hope and joy and purpose. When I was a little boy, every Thursday night, my family loaded up in the car and we went to Kroger to go shopping for groceries. And at one time, I remember when I was a kid, Kroger was having this contest that if you got all these little sticker things and filled out your bingo board or whatever it was, you could win $500. And I remember as just a little boy seeing that inside the Kroger store and knowing my mom and our family with nine of us, I mean, she was buying the groceries by the tubfuls, you know. And I thought, surely we could win that $500. And I began to pray, God, help us to win the $500 so our family will be happy and we would have, you know, we'd have great joy in our family or whatever, however I could pray as a little boy. And guess what? We never did win the $500. But God answered my prayer. He gave us a family that was filled with joy and was happy and loved one another. And that's what I mean. God may not change your circumstances. He may end up changing you. Let me hurry through this. The harvest is possible because God said so. The harvest is promised because he committed himself that if we will sow, we will harvest. And the harvest is the provision. What is God going to give us in the floodwaters in our desert? He's going to give us what we need. Are you with me? And so when God sends the answer to our longing, the provision in that harvest is he will give us what we need. The challenge for us is, will we sow in tears? Will we pay the price that it will take to be so desperate with God that we'll get his attention and he will answer our deepest need? Now I'm going to close this message by reading the scripture again. But I'm not going to read it in the Holman Christian Standard Bible or any other version except this, the Message. The Message is actually a paraphrase, but sometimes the way the author writes it, it gets my attention. Maybe it will yours. Listen to this passage from the Message. It seemed like a dream, too good to be true, when God returned Zion's exiles. We laughed, we sang, we couldn't believe our good fortune. We were the talk of the nations. God was wonderful to them. God was wonderful to us, and we are one happy people. And now, God, do it again. Bring rains to our drought-stricken lives. So those who planted their crops in despair will shout hurrahs at the harvest. So those who went off with heavy hearts will come home laughing with armloads of blessings. Isn't that great? If we will plant in sorrow, the Bible says we will reap in joy. Pray with me. Father, there are times when I am moved to tears. When I think about some of the things Joyce and I have gone through in our marriage and in our family, and times we have prayed so desperately for an answer and we have seen you come through. And Lord, when I think about our church and what the future holds for us, I pray that as a congregation we will plead as desperately. Because if you do not come, if you do not answer, we have multitudes around us that will not know the gospel. Bless your churches where the gospel is preached. Help us together to be partners in the harvest. But Father, I somewhat selfishly pray for our church that you will restore our fortunes. Help us to be the place again that is the community's church, is sharing the gospel, is meeting needs, is on mission in our own backyard. Father, I pray that you will help us to shed tears over those that we long for. And I am looking forward to the day when we will stand and we will shout and we will sing and we will rejoice because we have seen the floodwaters come in our desert. And then there are those people who have their own personal deserts. And I pray for them as well if they will sow in tears, that soon they will reap in joy. Change us and grow us, I pray, in the name of Christ. Lord, we desperately need you. Amen. Would you stand together, please, as we sing? like to ask our musicians just to play through that one more time and give us a chance just to be quiet for a moment and really pour out our hearts to God. What is your desert? Where do you need your fortunes restored? And will you desperately, clearly long for God to answer? I can't promise what he will do, but the scripture does say if we will sow in tears, we will come back reaping in joy, bringing our sheaves with us. And I want to claim that promise for your life, for my life, for our church. Let's pray. Attitude of prayer, Frank Hadaway is going to come and lead us in our prayer for our offering, and we pray that we'll be obedient and let God use our gifts and our tithes and magnify them. So Brother Frank, if you'd come and pray for us, please.
Pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank you for this beautiful day, and we thank you, Father, for this time that we can come and study your word and to praise you. And Father, we pray today that you'd bless those that that give to your work and to your glory and to your church. And Father, we pray that you bless the gifts and bless the givers. Forgive us, Father, when we fail you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.